Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at one verse this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we're able to come here and join together as a body to worship, to fellowship, and Lord, to sit under the teaching of your word. Father, we trust your word without reservation, without hesitation. And Father, we pray that, Lord, by your spirit, you would use your word now to teach us, Father, to grow us, Lord, to mature us as a body, together as a church. Father, we thank you, and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. For the next couple of weeks, we'll be spending some time in the book of Hebrews, specifically in the 11th chapter, a chapter wholly devoted to the topic of faith. And as many of you may already know, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that records many of the well-known experiences of faith performed by the people of God during the era of the Old Testament. And so this chapter has been appropriately called the Old Testament Hall of Faith. And beloved, it's not my intent for us to take us through the whole chapter, as that would take quite some time, but rather through the examples found surrounding the Exodus. You see, the children of our church, they've been learning about the Exodus for the past couple of weeks now, and they still are, learning about the power of God and the protection of God and the deliverance of his people. A couple of Sundays ago, I had the opportunity to teach the children. It's always exciting about the power of God through the 10 plagues in Egypt. And so I drew hand-painted pictures of each plague so that the children would have a visual of each plague to help them better understand the story. Last Sunday, Pastor Eric, he had a chance to teach the children, so he made them trade in these paper cutouts of little sheep. And Jeremy, don't you have a sheep? Can you just put up a sheep? How does it look like? Oh, yeah. So I don't know how Pastor Eric made that, but somehow he made that. And he gave it out to all the kids, and they would trade in these little paper cutouts of little sheep to signify the Passover. And they would color the paper, or they had a little paper door, and they would color it with red crayons to reenact what the Israelites did. And putting blood on the doorpost. And I know for this afternoon, sorry to embarrass you, my brother Basil has an all-out production with hired actors to portray the crossing of the Red Sea. And so if you're not in Sunday school, it's okay if you go to the children's service. It's going to be really exciting. I hope I'll be there too. But you see, if you've grown up in the church, this is what you remember about Sunday school. You remember stories like the Exodus, with felt boards. We don't use felt boards anymore, but with skits and with paintings and singing songs like, I don't know if you ever sang these songs, When Israel Was in Egypt's Land. You guys know that song? Let My People Go? Is that only me? Maybe it's only my church thing, but you see, this is what we do. This is what we remember about the Exodus, and this is what we learned in Sunday school. But here's a question. Why is it that the stories we find in the Exodus, why is it that those stories have only been taught to us in our younger years and not to further mature and spur our faith? Are the events in the book of Exodus but simple Bible stories intended exclusively for children? Absolutely not. The writer to the book of Hebrews would argue strongly against such a false perception. Notice there in Hebrews, the writer uses not one, not two, not three, but six specific examples of faith surrounding the Exodus to encourage the church, beginning in verse 22. Look at it. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt,
not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. And so for a time being, and in the weeks ahead, we'll take a look at just three of these examples of faith. Now, before we continue, it would be appropriate to sort of set the context of this chapter. The reason why Hebrews chapter 11 appears in this letter is for the specific purpose of addressing the most serious spiritual concern. This chapter is full of joyous triumphs of faith and records of great victory among the people of God. Yet it was written to address a very important spiritual problem. Some of the professing Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was addressed to were teetering on the brink of apostasy. They were about to desert the faith. And so because of mounting persecution, hostility, and opposition, some among these professing Hebrew Christians were actually considering abandoning the gospel by turning their backs on Christ and actually leaving the faith. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews prayerfully thinks to himself, how can I encourage these people? How can I motivate the people of God? How can I stimulate these Christians to fresh perseverance in their Christian walk? Because the consequences of falling away are eternally disastrous. And he's sort of scratching his head thinking how he can encourage these believers, when suddenly by the conviction of God's Spirit, he gets it. How did all of our great forebears in the past endure? How did Abraham endure? How about Noah? How did men like Noah endure? How did Jacob and Joseph endure through all of the hostilities and trials? And the writer of this letter would have thought to himself, I know the answer to this question. They endured by faith. They persevered by means of faith. And if it's true for them, it has to be true for us, especially in this critical moment of our lives. And so he says now, it is by faith then that it's absolutely necessary and persevering in the Christian life. And we hear over and over and over again all throughout chapter 11, as you can see, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith Noah, being warned by God and in reverent fear, built the ark. By faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob. Over and over again, by faith, by faith, by faith, the writer of Hebrews drills into our minds so as to leave this impression. It was by the means of faith that these victories were performed. Acting on the basis of faith is what allowed the people of God to successfully persevere. But before we go any further, we also need to ask ourselves this question. What is faith? You see, what is faith? People always talk about faith. I always hear them passing, oh, keep the faith, or have a little faith. Well, what is true biblical faith? Well, here's what faith is not. Faith is not some kind of mystical feeling that takes over a person or makes them inclined to some very spiritual kind of experience. That's not faith. Nor is it some kind of empty-headed, hoping for the best, crossing my fingers, wishing, well, maybe like yesterday, I hope the rapture comes. No, that's not faith. Beloved, biblical faith is more concrete, more objective than that. It's a wholehearted reliance upon the immovable Word of God. Biblical faith, then, is this: a reasoned, righteous response to God's revelation. That's faith. It's a response to what God Himself has set forth. A hearing of the promise of God, understanding of the promise of God, and embracing of the promise of God. And staking your life upon the promise of God. That's faith. We act upon what we know, and what we know from the Word of God. That's faith. To say it another way, God speaks, and upon that word, we then shape our lives and stake our eternity upon it.
even if doing so seems sort of irrational, even if doing so seems foolish in the eyes of the world, like building up an ark when there's no rain, or the offering up of a son in sacrifice. Now, let me set up the scene as we get here into our verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Israel is enjoying a very happy period in their lives. One man and his family find themselves living in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, the most beautiful and the most fruitful portion of Egypt. One of this man's sons, Joseph, becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He becomes the prime minister. And so for the next several years, this little Jewish family thrives and it grows and prospers and expands. Finally, Jacob dies. And finally, at the old age of 110, Joseph dies. But the memory of Joseph's great work among the Egyptians is still in the minds of the Egyptian people. Remember, he saves Egypt from the famine. Remember that. And so the remaining family members, they continue to prosper, they continue to grow, they continue to expand right there in Egypt. Life goes on, generations give way to generations, and 300 years pass. But over this time, a subtle change occurs as one Egyptian king replaces another Egyptian king, as one dynasty replaces another dynasty, and one pharaoh replaces another pharaoh. Finally, a new pharaoh ascends to the throne for whom the name of Joseph really bears no meaning, no influence, no effect. You open your Bibles to Exodus 1 and 2 and you very quickly discover the new pharaoh actually cares nothing about Joseph. Why? Because what happens is this. As the new pharaoh looks over the current state of things, he thinks to himself, this people who came through Joseph now pose a huge threat to our national security. Over these 300 years, that once displaced family has become a multitude of people, numbering over 2 million people. And the Egyptian king knows that if these Hebrew people ever decide to take maybe sides with the enemies of Egypt, Egypt's future is gone. And so how does he seek to deal with the problem? He seeks to crush the Hebrew people under his foot by violent oppression. So these Hebrew shepherds for the past 300 years who enjoyed living in the land of Goshen are now taken out of that context, forced to be drafted in service in mud pits, now living under the existence of a cruel, watchful eye of taskmasters. This is the book of Exodus. And if you know your Old Testament, you know this becomes an extremely dark and depressing time for Israel. For the Hebrew people, perhaps the most dark and miserable time they would ever know, as occasions for joy and happiness would cease to exist. But one of the sources of delight would be an occasional announcement of a wedding. And such an announcement was soon to be made. A man by the name of Amram and a woman by the name of Jochebed. They meet and they fall in love and they get married. And it's not long until Jochebed receives news that she's pregnant and that she's going to have a baby. She gives birth to a daughter and they name her Miriam. And sometime later she becomes pregnant again and they have a son named Aaron. And then again pregnant a third time, but this time the experience of joy is silenced by great terror. Because in an act of cruelty, Pharaoh, seeking to control the Hebrew population by the way of murder, decrees that all the baby boys to be slaughtered. And so he calls together the Hebrew midwives. And he says, if a woman gives birth to a baby girl, you are to let the baby live. But if the woman is to give birth to a baby boy, you must put that baby to death. I mean, can you imagine living in such a time? I mean, I can't imagine maybe Bo and Bora with Noah. Can you imagine having Noah and wondering, wait, they're going to put our baby to death? Can you imagine the agony of bearing a child for 9 months and the day comes when the labor sets in and the midwife comes and the pushing begins and the baby is delivered and suddenly you hear the most dreadful words you could ever have heard. It's a boy. It's the worst news you could ever hear. Jochebed received such news as she delivered her son Moses. Now the book of Exodus tells us this plan of Pharaoh failed.
because the midwives, they refused to kill the babies. And at that point, Pharaoh devises a new plan. It's more cruel, but for sure it's more effective. An issue is decreed, and it's going to be executed by the military, and the decree is this: all newborn boys are to be thrown into the Nile River. And so perhaps in a systematic way, the Egyptian soldiers, they visit the homes of the Hebrew people, one by one, looking for boys, baby boys. And I imagine that Pharaoh would have laughed at the cruelty of his plan, maybe patting himself on the back for his great work, oppressing the Hebrew people. Not only would it control the population of these Hebrews, it would crush their spirit like no other form of oppression. But yet, beloved, I want to tell you something that we discover in the Bible over and over and over again. We need to appreciate that wicked men at their worst could never, even for a moment, interrupt or compromise the plan of God. For all of his wicked plans, Pharaoh could not undo the promise that God had made to Abraham and his patriarchs. And the promise was this: you will go to Egypt, and there the nation will blossom 400 years. Later you will come into a land flowing with milk and honey. And that promise came from God. And thus it would never be frustrated in any way. And so it's irony upon irony that it's under these dark days, under the oppression of Pharaoh, that Jochebed gives birth to a baby boy that would be the very deliverer of the people of Israel. A baby boy that would not only escape the murderous rage of Pharaoh, but a baby boy who would actually be raised by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's house, educated in Pharaoh's schools, trained in Pharaoh's court. God will use the wrath of men to praise him. And it reminds me of this psalm in Psalm chapter 2. We read it 2 weeks ago in our prayer meeting. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens, he laughs." God laughs. He laughs at the attempts of the wicked. You see, it's right in the midst of Pharaoh's wickedness that God lays the foundation that would ultimately deliver his people from Pharaoh. And two of the instruments he uses are the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed. See, we usually don't think of Amram and Jochebed as Old Testament heroes. Maybe even before this afternoon, you didn't even know who Amram and Jochebed was. But the writer of Hebrews says these parents, they are heroes of the faith. They are parents who displayed great faith. And for us now, a faith that overcomes fear. A courageous faith. A bold faith. That overcomes the fear of people, the fear of what others might think of us. And this is what these Hebrew Christians needed as their own faith was beginning to fall in the face of this coming persecution. And beloved, this has bearing upon our lives. Because if you're honest, and if I'm honest, the fear of other people is something we all face. I wish I could stand here and tell you that I never fear men, that I'm never afraid to speak of Christ, never afraid to speak about the Bible, that it never affects me what people might think of me, or how people will respond to me, or how they'll view me, that I'm never fearful of what the reactions of other people are, but I can't, because I have the fear of men in me. And all of you here in this room do as well. Maybe for you youth students, maybe the fear of what your friends might think of you. If you tell them that you go to church, you know. If they ask you, hey, can you come do this on Sunday? Maybe there's a fear of saying, well, I can't because I have to go to church on Sunday. Even adults have this. We all have the fear of men in us. We have a fear of other people. And there's times when we're bold, and there's times in which we're courageous, but other occasions less courageous. But the reason why this subject demands our attention is because, you see, the fear of man so changes the effectiveness of the gospel in our lives, does it not?
Maybe for some of you, you're scared of your parents now that you've become saved. Maybe to our friends. We fear they'll reject us. We fear of what they might think of us. And so it causes us to sort of water down the gospel, right? A failure maybe to rebuke when needed. This always happens in the church. A failure to talk about hard things. The book of Proverbs says the fear of man will prove to be a snare. And as a consequence, it will cripple your spiritual influence on others. Then what kind of faith then is one that overcomes fear? Because I have this. Fear of other people. Fear of their view of us. And the answer is this. A faith that bows to the supremacy of heavenly authority. A faith that bows to the supremacy of heavenly authority. In other words, it's a faith that recognizes that every earthly person and every earthly authority and all of these things are finally and ultimately subject to the supreme authority of God himself. A 17th century Puritan, English Puritan by the name of William Gurnall says this, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. The fear of God cures the fear of men." Amram and Jochebed, they have a choice to make. The decree is unmistakable. Moses is supposed to be thrown into the river. This is the royal decree. Now, it is true that the scriptures themselves teach us that as the people of God, we are to be submissive to authority, right? One of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit means being submissive to authorities. And so it's clear in the New Testament, Romans 12:13, is we people who occupy authority in our lives have been placed there by God himself. And in speaking about the government authorities, Romans 13:3, that they are servants of God. However, when allegiance to earthly authority and heavenly authority come up against each other in an irreconcilable way, our duty must always be to bow to the supremacy of heavenly authority. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow to the idol. Remember that? Daniel chapter 6. Everyone must stop praying to God. Does Daniel stop? No. When Peter and John are commanded in Acts 4 and 5 to stop preaching the gospel, what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. Are we obligated from earthly authority? Of course. Children to parents. As we learned not too long ago, sheep to shepherd, congregation to leaders, wives to husbands. We are bound to them and submissive to them until that earthly authority commands us to do something God forbids. There is a higher, greater, more ultimate authority. And this is the very thing facing Amram and Jochebed. The word has come down that this baby boy must die. So what is their response? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Acting on the basis of faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. You see, there's no way around it. It was a flagrant, overt disregard for royal authority. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? I mean, wouldn't every parent would have done the same thing? I mean, let's say, for your youth students, Jeremy, maybe your parents, they had to toss you into the backyard or maybe throw you in the park and drive off in the car. Would they do that? Maybe. I don't know. But see, of course they wouldn't because they love you. They care about you. Wouldn't every parent would have done the same thing as Amram and Jochebed? Who would have thrown their baby boy into the Nile? But you see, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that what motivated them to hide Moses for 3 months was something more than just natural affection of a parent for a child. Notice their action is stated to be a direct expression of their faith. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. And what do we know about faith? Faith is not a belief in an imaginary something. not something that we hope to be true. Faith is always a response to revelation, which tells us this. That while we don't have much information about this story, it appears that the parents of Moses knew something of the destiny of this baby boy. At the very least, what could have been said about these parents? Well, they were acquainted with the promises to the patriarch. They knew they would be in Egypt, and for 400 years, they would be delivered out of Egypt into Canaan. And they know it's nearly been 400 years. They know that just about the time Moses comes, he may be fit to do the work. They can do the math. And again, it's not like that Harold Camping guy who goes crazy math out an eye, does it? But he says May 21st. But they know. What else does the text say? By faith, Moses' parents hid him because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now that's an odd thing to say. The King James Version translates that the child was proper. If you have an NIV version, it says that the child was ordinary. If you have an ASV, I don't think anyone does, but it says that the child was goodly. I don't think anyone says that word anymore. You are a goodly fellow, I don't know. Well, what's being said here? What's being stressed is not that this baby boy was a cute little baby boy. I mean, every parent would say that. But that there's a perception that's only seen through the eyes of faith that goes beyond natural affection. Deeper than physical attractiveness. You see, the word ordinary is a word that originally meant polite. Polite. And by it came to be used as something approved. A person or a thing that was accepted or approved. Or something that came to be regarded as pleasing. And so it's very fascinating when we read in Acts 7, Stephen, preaching before the Sanhedrin, speaks under inspiration and says, Moses was approved in the sight of God. Moses was approved. Some way, not explicitly revealed in the book of Exodus, it was apparent to Amram and Jochebed that Moses was somehow set apart by God by some good purpose in God's redemptive program. And so by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. Because they saw that he was approved. They saw that he was accepted. First century historian Josephus tells us that Amram had been assured by God in a dream that Moses would deliver the people of Israel. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, it was common belief among the Jewish people that Amram, the father of Moses, received the revelation from God, a vision at night. But we can't know that for sure because the text doesn't tell us. But at the very least, since faith is a response to revelation, a response to God's promise, somehow the parents of Moses knew from God himself that this boy had been appointed by God to be used by God for God's purposes. They were acting on the basis of faith. This is why, then, that they would have said with Peter and John, we must obey God rather than men. That's the kind of faith that overcomes fear. A faith that bows to the supremacy of heavenly authority than all earthly authority. They trusted God's word over against everything else. How do we know that for sure? Because they acted upon his word. Acting on the basis of faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. They hid him for 3 months. Think about this. Did you ever try to hide a baby? I hope not. That'd be kind of scary. But think about trying to hide a baby for 3 months. Especially from people who are on the lookout for babies. I mean, how do you hide the piercing cry of a baby? I mean, every time Moses cried for milk, I'm sure it sent a shockwave up and down the spine of Jochebed, right? It's like, shh, don't cry, please. Please, Moses, don't cry. I mean, how do you hide the scent of a baby? Well, what about uninvited guests who just come to your house? What do you do when there's a knock on the door? A
Did someone find out? Does someone know? What will they do if they find out? What about Amram's co-workers maybe wanting to come inside after a long day of work, maybe to sit down and have some coffee? And what about nosy neighbors or busybody neighbors, if you have any of those, always wanting to know what's going on in the neighborhood, maybe looking through the windows, wondering why Jochebed hasn't been out in such a long time? And what about their children, Miriam and Aaron? I can imagine Amram and Jochebed sitting down with their children. Whatever you do, don't speak a word about this. Don't tell anyone that you have a baby brother. Don't say a word to your friends. You have to keep it to yourself. Don't you think that would be hard? Maybe when Caitlin was born, their parents told you, you can't tell anybody. I said, Jeremy, oh, what do I do? What do I do? I want to tell my friends. I could see them telling their kids, don't let anyone know in the slightest way that we have a new baby in our home. I mean, how do you prevent small children from slipping and speaking about their new baby brother? Will someone hear? Will someone see? Will someone smell? What about at night when the cries of a baby must have pierced through a cold night? It may be on the surface that 3 months isn't a very long time, but when you have to live with the anxiety, at any moment he might be discovered and taken from you and thrown into the now. And as a result, you, your wife, your son, your daughter will all be executed on the very spot for defying the king's authority. It's going to be a very stressful 3 months. And I wonder what life was like. Very little sleep. Very little to eat. All the while living day by day with the dread of being found out. But yet they acted upon the revelation of God. And it's no small thing. Well, some of you might be asking this. Well, let me ask you a question, Danny. Since it was the intention for God to use Moses as a leader of his people, and since it was God's intention to use Moses as a powerful and a profound way to lead this massive deliverance out of Egypt, why did God just protect Moses with one great display of miraculous power like he does in the plagues? Why did God just camp a legion of angels around that baby with flashing swords to ensure the baby's safety? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God's concern was just more than the well-being of Moses. It was to deepen the exercise of faith within his parents, the two people that would become formidable influences of Moses' life. You see, God was interested in Amram and Jochebed because they were a part of the covenant community as well. Yes, Moses was the big guy. Yes, Moses was the deliverer. Yes, Moses is the one we will all look to. Yes, Moses is the one to pen the first 5 books of the Bible. But my dear friends, God isn't just interested in the big time guys. He's interested in people like you and me. He's interested in all of us who belong to him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to know. And they were asking the very same question. If God is sovereign, if God is in control, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he just deliver us from all of this persecution and suffering? Why doesn't he just deliver us from all of this that we're experiencing right now? Why doesn't he take away the suffering? Why doesn't he take away the trials? And that's what these Christians were asking. Well, let me ask you this to be more personal. Why doesn't God deliver you from all of your trials? Because he certainly can if he wanted to. Why doesn't God take away all of your financial stresses? Why doesn't God just take away all of your physical ailments? Why doesn't God take away the difficult relationships that you're involved in? Why doesn't God just suddenly wipe out tribulation, persecution, anxiety, and stress? Why doesn't he remove all of the hardships and difficulties in your life? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it seems to me that in God's education of his people,
It often includes the experience of stripping away from us all sense of self-sufficiency, leaving us now with nothing but his naked promises, and then calling us to hold on. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Hold fast to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful." So when the situation is brought to a conclusion, our faith in the raw promise of God will be intensified. We'll be able to say, God in his word is real. How could Amram and Jochebed do such a thing? Because the God who made this promise is faithful. So the verse ends by saying this: they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I don't think this means that they felt no anxiety. I don't think it means that they were relieved of all the stress. I mean, they were human parents with natural affections for their baby. But they would not let their fears be the determining factor in their actions. Fear would not animate them. Rather, faith in the revelation of God would animate them. It is David saying, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" In other words, this body they may kill, his truth abideth still. Still his kingdom lasts forever. Martin Luther wrote in the hymn, "Mighty Fortress." Now, do you appreciate the story? Do you realize the magnitude of this act? The future of the nation of Israel rested upon the successful hiding of this child. Without Moses, there is no Exodus. Without Moses, there is no promised land. Without Moses, there is no deliverance. The names that hung on this child are David, Joshua, Samuel, Solomon. The fact is, the entire history of Israel was connected to Moses. And in fact, more theologically, the history of the world hung on that little boy, because it was through Israel salvation would come to the Gentiles. And even that baby at Bethlehem, the very Son of God himself, was intricately tied to Moses. The faithfulness of these parents, Amram and Jochebed, had far more significance than they themselves could have ever imagined. Theirs was a faith that overcomes fear. A faith that takes God at his word. A faith that bows to the supremacy of heavenly authority. And all of this reminds me of another set of parents who faced unbelievable fears. The life of their baby also threatened by the decree of a wicked monarch. The decree was to slaughter all the male babies where he governed. What sustained Mary and Joseph, like Amram and Jochebed, was that theirs was a faith in which were given the revelation of God. Remember what the angel says? "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "He shall save his people from their sins." And this baby would occupy the central place in the redemption of God's people. This child would be the fulfillment of everything Moses foreshadowed. He was the greater Moses, the greater deliverer of the people of God. Beloved, Jesus was the Savior of the world. Now I ask you this afternoon, is this the God you've come to know? Is this God your Savior, your deliverer? Beloved, it's your faith in Jesus Christ that will overcome your fears. Your fear of death, maybe. Fears of eternal judgment. And beloved, you need to bow to him this afternoon. You need to bow to this Jesus Christ as the ultimate and supreme authority over all authorities. Beloved, we need faith like Amram and Jochebed. Faith that overcomes fear. Faith that bows to the real authority. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we want to thank you for, Lord, this Old Testament story. And Father, we thank you for encouraging our faith this afternoon through the faith of the parents of Moses, Father, I pray that this would be a faith worthy to imitate, worthy to mimic, worthy to follow after, worthy to do. Father, I pray that we'd be a people of God who fear you over against anything else, Lord, co-workers, family, Lord, friends, Lord, the perception of what others might think of us. Father, I pray that, Lord, we would fear you most. Father, we thank you, and now as we sing, I pray that you would continue to, Lord, encourage our hearts. And we pray these things in your Son's name.